Well, this morning we come again to Romans chapter 9, this epistle of Paul to the Romans, and in chapter 9 we have detected a change in the very mood, if you like, of the Apostle Paul. He's come now to speak about his attitude towards the nation of Israel, his own nation, the Jews. And he begins, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." And we saw that this is really about Paul's attitude and what our attitude should be towards the Jews. But the chapter goes on to speak in general about the whole subject of the sovereignty of God, the fact that God has the right to do as he please with the children of men. And the verse which we centred on for this morning to begin our thoughts is verse 19. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Verse 20. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Well, if you've followed the argument so far, put forward by Paul in this chapter, I'm sure you will have got the point. The point is this: things are not all that they seem. Things are not all that they seem. For example, if we look at verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." That's verse 6. In other words, things are not all that they seem. And then verse 7, "Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Things are not all that they seem. What they seem is that if you're one of the Jewish people, well, that is, you're an Israelite. That is what an Israelite means. No, they are not all Israel that are of Israel, says Paul. Things are not all that they seem. If you are born of one of the children of Abraham and you descend from them, then that is what a Jewish person is. Somebody who is a direct descendant over the years of Abraham. But no, things are not all that they seem. And then verse 8, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." Well, we'd have thought that they were. The children that were the children of Abraham, surely they are the children of God, as referred to in the Old Testament. No, these are not all the children of God. Things are not all that they seem. Well, just these three statements, verses 6, 7 and 8, are sufficient to tell us that things are not always as they seem. Enough to make us see that nowhere near as simple is it as to say God promised in the Old Testament that he would save his people, so somehow God is going to save, spiritually, all the Jews who've ever lived. It's not as simple as that. There are many uncertainties which we associate with interpreting Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament prophecies. There are uncertainties because in some cases it's fairly straightforward, like Isaiah 53, for example, gives us in unequivocal terms the promises that Christ would come, how he would die, and why he would die. And it's literal. It is literally a prophecy, and things are what they seem. But then there are other prophecies. For example, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." Things are not all that they seem, because that's not just a one-off event. It's over the period of time that God would bruise the serpent's head, Satan's head. So some of the uncertainties are there anyway. We have to be careful how we interpret Old Testament scriptures. But if we were to read and take too seriously some of the rather fanciful interpretations which came out concerning Israel and the restoration around the middle to the end of the 19th century, about the time that Cyrus Scofield, for example, introduced the Scofield Reference Bible, which, if you get it, it's about an inch of text and then about 3 inches of his comments on it, which makes you a little bit suspicious to start with. So that's the Scofield Reference Bible, came out about that time, putting forward some views which you look at and you think, is that right? It doesn't seem quite right. And then around about that time, a friend of his, J.N. Darby, great Brethren man, he popularised his views about the second coming, about the events up to the end of the world. And if you read those, you'd be even more uncertain about interpreting some of the prophecies. And then at that time also came out the various Adventist groups, JWs and Seventh-day Adventists, etc. They all came out about that time because it was a very interesting thing. It was a popular thing to think about the end of the world and those sort of matters. And it would confuse you even more. You would become more and more uncertain about the prophecies. So there are certain things we do know. We do know that God did promise through the Old Testament prophets that he had not cast Israel off forever. He'd not completely dismissed and said there's no more Israel. No, he had not cast them off forever. He'd given promises that there would be future punishments because they were going to go into captivity. The Jews would go into Babylon. They would be restored, but then there would be further tribulations for his people. But there would ultimately be a restoration that he speaks of. But secondly, and this is even more important, we know for certain there is only one way of salvation. There's not one for all those who believe in Christ, and that will be everybody that isn't a Jew. They'll be saved some different way, because it was to Jewish people, namely John, James, and Peter, Andrew, and Bartholomew, the other disciples, Jewish people, that Jesus gave the promise, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that was in the upper room, the night before he was betrayed. It's unequivocal. Remember, Jesus spoke these words then to the apostles who were all Jews. So you can only be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no back door. Well, that being the case, therefore, if Jews, all Jews, or some Jews, are going to be saved, it can only be by repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way for them to come. What we don't know, that's what we do know, but what we don't know for certain is how many, or when, or whether they will include any in that party who are Jews by faith, but not necessarily by birth. We don't know. We can't tell those sort of things, because that's in a batch of prophecy which is being fulfilled, which we can only gain hints of from passages like the one we're looking at today. So we move on. What is the reaction then to the sovereignty of God? Verse 19 is very clear. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Somebody is making this objection. And the question of who is making this objection, well, we'll come back to that. But this verse follows a statement which some will have found difficult to take. Not that the church in Rome, to whom Paul is writing, had zealous opponents to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that Paul is arguing with. He's never been there. Paul has never, well, if he went to Rome, it wasn't as a Christian. He certainly hasn't been there as an apostle, and he writes to them because he wants to go there for the first time. And Paul in verses 18 and 19 declares that mercy given to sinners is mercy. It's a divine choice as to who he will give it to. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. It's not me that's saying, it's there in the scripture. Verse 18, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So God chooses out a number of people. Some he will have mercy on, some he will not. He actually hardens the hearts. And we dealt with how he does that last week. And the natural reaction is verse 18, 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, who hath resisted his will? Thou wilt say unto me, verse 19, why does he yet find fault? Who's resisted his will? Who has actually tried to contradict what he said? Why does he yet find fault? Nobody's tried to interfere with God's choice, so what complaint could God possibly have? And it's interesting that Paul, in answering this, doesn't try to justify God. In verse 20, he just says this, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? We worked out last week from the story of Pharaoh, he was the last of the instances, Abraham, Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, and then Pharaoh. We worked out that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Before ever God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh had 6 or 7 times hardened his own heart and refused to believe. He was responsible. But Paul here doesn't say that. He doesn't try to justify God. He just says, who are we, who are you, to reply against God? Paul wants us to learn this lesson first, that God is God. He is the sovereign, almighty God. And we don't have any right to come to him with complaints. We can come to him, ask him for help, but we can't argue with his decisions. He is the one who is on the throne. In Paul's thinking, none of us men, he says, who are you, O man, or women, have the right to reply, the right to argue against God. So his reply to the accusation he anticipated might come, why does God find fault? If he is in control, making us believe or hardening our hearts so we won't believe, his reply is, well, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Well, let's look a little closer. Who is the O man that he mentions there in verse 20? Nay, but O man. Well, he must be speaking about mankind, mere mankind. Not the Roman church, he doesn't know the people in the Roman church, or anyone he knew in that place, he'd never been there as a Christian. And it wasn't his usual opponents. Paul often in his letters argues against the Judaizers, those that try to impose Jewish customs on Gentile Christians, or the libertines, those that sought to teach that you can live as you please, because if God forgives, we might as well sin and get forgiven lots more. Those were the sort of opponents Paul usually argues against. But no, he's setting the scene for his argument, O man. By that he means little man, puny man, against almighty God. Who are you, O man? He doesn't even go into the sin of man, although that may be implied. He doesn't say, and you've sinned against God, you rebel against him, who are you to argue with him? He just says, man, the created one, against the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Who do you think you are? God, through Paul, says to us, and we need it. We need to be reminded that he is the judge. We are not. Well, we have so many ecclesiastical and theological debates in the last 100 years where God has been in the dock on trial and man has been the judge with the big wig on his head pronouncing judgment against God, not realising that God is the judge. We are the ones who are in the dock. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's setting the record straight. He's saying, who are you that replies against God? Verse 20 describes an unequal contest then. Mere humanity described as, oh man, the thing formed specifically as clay. And he brings this illustration which we dealt with this morning in taking Jeremiah, that passage about the going to the potter's house and seeing the potter make a vessel of clay upon the potter's wheel. We saw that as an illustration. And we have here a picture. He says in verse 20, O man, the thing formed, that is us, we are the thing formed, saying to him that formed it, that is Almighty God, why hast thou made me thus? What right have we, the clay, to say to the potter, well, you've made me a little bit ugly here, and why have you made me like this? We don't have the right to do that. He says in verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Well, man is formed out of the clay, out of the dust of the earth, to be precise. But the picture Paul wants to use in order to come to a true, worshipful understanding of the sovereignty of God is of man, and of man just being the created being. You are the clay. We are the clay. He is the potter. It's not a seminar meeting or of equal craftsmen. It's not even a seminar meeting addressed by a master potter to an audience of fellow but junior potters. We're not the potters, we're the clay. That's the lesson that we learn here. It's a familiar analogy from the Old Testament. And I want to take time just to look at two or three before we move on to anything new, just to think about this analogy, because it's all important to an understanding of the sovereignty of God. You remember the story of Job. Now, Job was one of the earliest heroes of the faith. He lived round about the time of Abraham. And in his early disputes with the comforters, remember the men who came along because Job was afflicted by God, after discussion, God allowed Satan to afflict Job, and he lost his cattle and his servants, and he lost members of his family. He went through a terrible, terrible time. And there is Job suffering, even physical suffering. He had boils upon his flesh. And added to his sufferings were these three comforters, Zohar, Bildad, and the other guy. And they came along, and they started to comfort Job by pouring vinegar and salt into his wounds, as it were. And Job, in his early disputes, they accused him of secret sins. They said, you wouldn't be suffering like this unless you'd sinned against God in some way which you haven't told us about. Come on, confess it, admit it, tell us you're a secret sinner. And Job says, no, I have not sinned against God in a way that he is punishing me. I'm a sinner like everybody else, but no, there's nothing specific. And Bildad came to him, one of his comforters, and accused him. And Job says this, I will say unto God, thine hands have made me and fashioned me round about, yet thou dost destroy me. And I will pray, remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. He's going to plead with God, not question God's right to allow suffering, but to say, you've made me, I'm the clay, please don't destroy me. That's how Job looks at things. In Isaiah, Isaiah speaks about the potter and the clay on a number of occasions. In Isaiah 64, he's foretelling the coming of Christ. You know that section from the 50s, Isaiah 50 up to the end, is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. And in chapter 64, right near the end of his prophecy, Isaiah is foretelling the coming of Christ, and he acknowledges on behalf of his people that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. But now, O Lord, he says, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. We are the work of thy hands. Be not angry very sore, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity for ever. So again, it's a right concept. This is the way that we should think, like Isaiah thought. We know that God was sending a Saviour. Isaiah knew that. He could see it in the chapters which the Lord gave him to prophesy. We are the clay in the potter's hands. Don't destroy us. Back in chapter 29, Isaiah came remarkably close to the words of Paul in Romans 9. He said, he urged people, shall the work of him that made it say, he made me not? Or shall the thing formed or framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? He's referring to the potter making the clay. However, there's one Old Testament passage which we read earlier, and I believe must have been uppermost in Paul's mind as he tells us about the potter and the clay in Romans chapter 9. And that's Jeremiah chapter 2. And just to take you back there, Jeremiah 18 and Jeremiah 18 verses 2 to 6, it's the most vivid and complete. Arise, the Lord said to Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down, says Jeremiah, to the potter's house, and behold, the potter wrought a work on the wheel. You know, you're familiar with this, the potter's wheel, water everywhere, and the clay, and you mould the clay on the wheel, and it makes it into a regular, nicely shaped pot, if you've got your hand inside at the right sort of level, and you're good enough at it. I never was. But that's the potter. And he says, I went down, and he wrought a work on the wheel, and the vessel he made of clay was marred, it was spoiled, in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And the word came to Jeremiah, O house of Israel, cannot I do with thee as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And what Jeremiah was teaching and what Paul is teaching is that it's God's right to determine, before ever we think about what opportunity to repent we might have, the grand rule that we should take home this morning, the abiding underlying principle, he is the potter, we are the clay. And if we all got up and went home now with that lesson firmly fixed in our minds, we wouldn't have wasted our time this morning. We'd have learnt something that is a great underlying principle for our prayers, for our concerns, for the way we plan our lives. God is the potter, we are the clay. He has authority, that's what power means in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Well, of course he's got power, but he's got authority, he's got the right to make one vessel to honour, another to dishonour. Thou art the potter, I am the clay, is a lesson well learned. But I want to take you, just in the moments that remain, behind the scenes. We see the picture, a lifeless piece of clay. In Jeremiah, the potter makes a vessel, and it's marred, it's spoiled. So he has the right, the authority, to mash it up, and to start all over again, and make a vessel which is perfect. And it's an illustration which teaches one thing, he is the potter. But verse 22, there is a what if. What if God, willing to show his wrath? And you know, there's a hope in a what if. You face a hopeless situation and you're the government appointed official for the scientific community. And you're looking at every possible avenue to find an antidote to the coronavirus. And it's down to you and to your team to find, and you're in Oxford or wherever it happens to be, trying to find an antidote for the coronavirus. And you come to desperation. You come eventually to despair. And then a twinkle of light, a bit like Alexander Fleming, who reputedly saw one day when he was driven to despair, he saw some mould on a garden gate or a field gate. And he said, what if? What if? And penicillin was discovered as a result. What if? And you come up with an answer, a vaccine, to help solve the current problem. Well, only Paul's what if is far more obvious. It's there from Genesis to Acts 28, or Romans 8 even, if we're looking at Romans 9 now. What if? He doesn't mean, well, just suppose it could be. He's saying, what if? Have you thought about this? This is the actual fact. He means, have you thought it through before you begin to question God, his right, his live? And you know it's not a maybe. It's the answer. How God can act in such a sovereign way, which seems to many unfeeling. God's endurance. And he speaks about the endurance of God. What if, verse 22, God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? When we thought about Pharaoh, and we thought it seemed so unfair that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But then we looked again, God endured so much sin and warnings to Pharaoh and Pharaoh then turning and saying, well, no, I changed my mind, I won't let the people go. And with us, for all history, God has endured such long suffering, and with those, the Jews even, who did not repent, who continually sinned against him, God didn't just write them off straight away. God endured with much long suffering the power, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. It's not that God just in a moment decided, no, God endured this, he allowed it to go on. And we read, in eternity past, God foreknew certain men, women and children, having foreseen, having foreknown, that's selected knowledgeably, he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all he predestinated, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. But those he didn't foreknow, those he didn't select, they're the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But they were given every opportunity. Did they have no hope? Well, they had the same hope as those he did save. They had every opportunity, as the rest of the lump of clay, the rest of mankind, the other members of your family who have not turned and believed in the Lord. God had to endure with much long suffering the behaviour of those who would not believe, would not repent, and neither would those prepared by the potter for salvation repent. But he had mercy beyond mercy, and determined he would save. And you and I are here this morning, if we believe in the Lord Jesus, not because we've made some wise choice, but because when we said no, 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 he came again, and he would not take no for an answer. And amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's the testimony of every blood-bought Christian. So, to cut it short, God's mercy. The whole purpose was there in verse 23. He endured the vessels of wrath that he might make known the riches of his mercy. When God shows his mercy, it's against the backcloth of his wrath. We were dealing with this on Thursday. The wrath of God is necessary because without the wrath of God, we would never understand the mercy of God. If we knew how angry he was against sin, well then, how much we would love him for showing mercy to us. God left the elect, the loved ones that he had loved for all eternity and determined to save. And the rest, who he did not determine to save, he left them to rebel and sin. What patience, what long-suffering, what merciful intent. He gives those who would not repent every opportunity, and he does so that ultimately he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessel of mercy. So a boy or a girl or a man or a woman is converted. The new birth takes place. You're born again and you come to know the Lord. What happens? Well, God is demonstrating mercy. He's demonstrating to the angels because they desire to look into this, and he demonstrates his mercy. He's demonstrating it to the church so that we might truly appreciate his mercy. He's demonstrating it to Satan, and he's showing Satan, yes, I can punish sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can still save a multitude that you don't have your hands upon. So, the cross of Christ is the greatest vindication of God's justice and his mercy. By the cross, God makes known that he has punished all sin in the universe, either in the perpetrators or in the cross of Christ, as the Lord Jesus took our place. And the argument began with verse 6. Not that the word of God has taken none effect. It's not, don't think it for a moment, it's not that God's word has taken none effect, insists Paul. God's great promise that he has not written off the people of the Jews but will restore Israel has not failed. No, God will keep that promise, and he uses the potter and the clay. It's God's right. But here is the new revelation. He's introducing, in answer to the charge that God has abandoned his promise, God has made known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And who are the vessels of mercy? Verse 24, even us, that's all the truly converted people God has determined to save, despite their inability to be more than clay in his hands. He says it's not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here is Paul's answer. He's going to take it a lot further in later verses and the next two chapters. But for starters, how does God keep his promise to restore the future of Israel one day? Well, it's all in Christ, it's all in the sovereignty of God, and it's all in the vessels of mercy, which is not necessarily those who are literally Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's the argument Paul has worked out thus far. We're part, you and I, of a glorious plan. The plan of the Master Potter in his great eternal plan, his design. There are vessels of wrath, verse 22, fitted to destruction. But by contrast, there are those who are vessels of mercy. What are you? What am I? A vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath? A vessel who, despite all that is offered to us, have declined his mercy? Or are we those he has graciously refashioned from the clay, ruined by our sin, and made us into a debtor to mercy alone? Let's sing our closing hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy We Sing. Number 5.